I remember my grandmother wore her hair up in a bun on the back of her head. Well, some preachers came along, and they didn't like that. They thought that women should wear their hair down. So this preacher was going to present a message on that. Now, you're pretty hard-pressed to find a text, but he found one. When Jesus was teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, when you see the armies coming, when you see the city surrounded with armies, then you need to get out of here. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, because the gates will be closed, it'll be hard to get out. That it not be in winter, because it'll be hard for you to travel. If you're in the field, don't come back to pick up anything. And if you're on the top of your house, do not come down to take anything. Just get out. Well, there's that line in the King James Bible that says, let him who's on the housetop not come down. And the preacher that wanted to preach his sermon on the hair took a part of that and proved his point by saying, top not, come down. Now, that's spiritualizing the text. That's what I'm talking about. What we need to do, first of all, in looking at any text, is to find out what it means in its context. And quite obviously, in every setting of Bible study, you cannot go into all the background of a text. But it is important that we look at Scripture in its context. And at least first make application from what the context is, and then we can draw lessons that we may feel are applicable. And in talking about prayer this morning, I don't want to spiritualize this text, because it isn't talking primarily about prayer. It's talking about a nobleman whose son was sick, and he wanted Jesus to heal the boy, and Jesus did. That's what it's about. And we'll just keep that in mind as we read. But let's look first at the text itself. I'm reading from John 4, beginning at verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Jesus did most of his preaching and teaching in Galilee. And at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just imagine this board is the Sea of Galilee. The northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, in an irregular triangle, there are three cities: Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. And it's in those three cities that Jesus did most of his miracles. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus upbraided them because he had done most of his miracles that had not repented. And he told them, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon than for you, because your opportunities were greater than theirs. And you turned down the opportunity. And it says that a nobleman had a son who was sick. He is a nobleman, a royal official. He probably is an official in Herod's court. And the interesting thing here to me is that this official in Herod's court comes to the carpenter from Nazareth for help. There are times when there is no place for us to turn except to him. And this man was at the end of his rope, and he turned to Jesus. We're not told the nature of his sickness, except that he did have a fever with it. But the man felt that he was in danger of dying. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, He went to him and implored him. That is, he begged him. He entreated him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The man doesn't even respond to that. The nobleman said, sir, come down before my child dies. So he's a desperate man. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. This man with a heavy burden heard the words of Jesus. Go, your son lives. He found a bed and slept because he believed what Jesus said. I know he stopped over because he didn't get home the next day. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed. And his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. There will be seven miracles recorded by John that Jesus did. And this is the second one. There will be five more. But when I read the story of this nobleman, I'm impressed by the fact that he came to Jesus and that he begged Jesus for something and that Jesus answered his request. And it is that which is the essence of prayer. And I want us this morning to probe that idea. Going back to the first of the story, number one, prayer recognizes a need. This man had a need, and he addressed Jesus with it. He implored him, or he begged him. In the New Testament, you're well aware of the fact that there is much said about the power and the purpose of prayer. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, as one reads down through the chapter, Paul places emphasis upon the prayer life of the children of God. He said, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he added, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is something about taking a matter to God that is peaceful and restful. The peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts. When Jesus was in his greatest struggle, the struggle that had to do with the cross, Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, he prayed with tears and loud crying. I don't know any event that might apply to except the Gethsemane experience. Because when the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the Gethsemane event, Jesus came to that garden on the night that he was betrayed, and he was greatly distressed, and he was in deep agony. as he was struggling with the will of God. And when we think of Jesus' struggle in the garden, we should not believe that it was simply a struggle that had to do with physical death. As horrible as crucifixion, death by crucifixion was, that wasn't his greatest struggle. His greatest struggle was he knew what all of that entailed. When Jesus on the cross cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not speaking out of delirium. God can have nothing to do with sin. He is the sin bearer. God withdrew from him. And he had never experienced that before. He would never experience it again. And that's what he dreaded most. And that's why he sweat, as it were, with great drops of blood. And that's why he struggled in the garden. But he won the battle there because in the end of the prayer, even after an angel was sent to strengthen him, he was able to say, your will be done. So he placed himself within the will of God. But here's what I want to emphasize from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He prayed with tears and loud crying. And Hebrews 5 says, and he was heard. He was heard. Have you ever prayed for something and you didn't get it? And was your response, God didn't hear that prayer? That's natural. It's natural for us to do that, but it isn't right. Because God hears all the prayers of his children. He's a better father than any of us dads are. And yet when our kids come to us with a selfless request, we listen. We hear them. We may not always grant what they ask for, but we hear them. And God hears all of our prayers. If he doesn't give us what we ask for, we may have the tendency to say he didn't hear that prayer. Yes, he heard it. But his answer was not yes. His answer may have been no, but no is an answer. When you tell your child no, that's an answer. And when God says wait, which may be the hardest answer of all, when he says wait, we may go away and say, well, he didn't hear that prayer. But he's just saying, wait, I'm going to do that later. Or when he says, you've asked me for this, and that's outside of my will or my nature. God is not going to do anything that is not in harmony with who he is. And he's not going to do anything outside of his will. But within that framework of the nature of God and the will of God, he will do anything for you. But if it's outside of his will or outside of his nature, he may say, you asked me for this, and that's not going to happen, so I'm going to give you this instead. Do you remember when Paul had that thorn in the flesh? People have debated through the years what the thorn in the flesh was. I really think that's not the right thing to be asking about 2 Corinthians 12, what the thorn was. I think we ought to be asking, what did God do about it? But that's beside the point. We, of course, have figured out what the thorn in the flesh was, haven't we? It was his wife. And you say, well, Paul wasn't married. He said, Lord, take this thorn away. And the Lord said, no, grace is sufficient for you. Now, that's spiritualizing a text. He said, take this away, Lord. He prayed that three times. God didn't take it away, but God answered. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. You ask that this thorn be taken away. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to give you the grace that it will take to be able to deal with it. See how that worked? God did not remove the cup that Jesus asked him to remove, but he gave him the strength. And he arose from that prayer and walked to the cross and was in charge of everything from that point on. Told people what to do and they did it. They thought they were in charge, but they weren't. And of course, there's James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their supplication. Paul said of his brethren according to the flesh, of Jews that had not accepted Christ, in Romans 10 verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He wasn't praying that they'd be saved in their disobedience, but that something would take place so that they would respond in the right way to the gospel. Prayer recognizes a need, and it expresses that need. And that's what the nobleman did. Number two. See on your page. Prayer sees Jesus as the answer. This man was a nobleman. He did not go to Herod. He saw Jesus as the answer. The Lord is willing and able to answer our requests. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their supplication. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has said that he would help us. With him, all things are possible that are within his will and within his nature. Prayer sees the Lord as the answer. Number three, prayer expresses the need. When the man came to Jesus, he said, my son is sick. Come down and heal him. Jesus said, you people won't believe unless you see more miracles. He doesn't go there. He just says, Lord, my son is sick. Come and heal him. Express the need. Jesus said, knock, he'll be open to you. Seek, and you'll find. Ask, and you'll be given. Number four. Prayer understands that the bodily presence of Christ is not necessary in order for him to act. Obviously, he is not in a physical body anymore. And this man felt like that Jesus had to be present, physically present. He said, come down and heal my son. Come with me and heal my son. Jesus' bodily presence is not necessary. He spoke a word, and it was done, because he is with his people wherever we are. He said, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. A number of years ago, I was a fan of Cleon Liles. Some of you know his name. He preached for years and years at the 6th and Izzard. I always thought that was a strange name for a street, Izzard. Almost like Gizzard, isn't it? 6th and Izzard in Little Rock, Arkansas. And when Arlene and I and our kids lived in Tulsa, he came there for a meeting. And if you ask Arlene today, do you remember anything Cleon Liles said in 1973 about during the meeting? And she can, because there was a sermon he preached that made an impression on her and on me, and we've remembered it all through the years. But Cleon Liles was of the old school, and he drove everywhere that he went for meetings. And if it was too far to drive, he didn't go. He did not fly in airplanes. And somebody asked him, said, why don't you fly in airplanes? And obviously he was afraid of a crash. And somebody said, well, don't you think that the Lord could be with you up there in a plane just like he's with you in your car down here? And he said, no. He said, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, and lo, I'm with you always. That's spiritualizing a text. Jesus is with us. Number five, prayer does not give up. This I want to emphasize for a little while. Let's turn back for a moment to Luke 18. And when you find that, just put your finger there and go on back to Luke chapter 11. Luke 18 and Luke 11. Jesus is teaching. Let's look at Luke 11 first. Luke 11 opens by saying, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Here is a point of interest. I don't recall the apostles asking Jesus to teach them to preach. Do you? Jesus was, without question, the greatest preacher who ever lived. I don't remember them asking him, teach us to preach. But they observed his prayer life and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Even though the gospel records cover a third of a century in the life of Jesus, they do not cover every day of those 33 years. As a matter of fact, you take out the birth narratives and we're just a little bit of information there. And when they took, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord soon after, and then at 12 years, when they took him there, when he became a son of the law, his bar mitzvah, you take those three events out, we don't know anything from his birth till he began his ministry. Now, his ministry lasted for 3.5 years from the beginning when he was age 30 till he was 33. But the gospel records only cover a few days out of those 3.5 years. And when we recognize that and we notice how many times the Bible tells us about Jesus praying, we see how he depended upon prayer and how much he prayed, and why the disciples might have said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them the model prayer, but then following the model prayer, he told them this story. Verse 5, which of you, having a friend, and shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And that led Jesus to say, so I say to you, ask, seek, knock. Now, what's that mean? That means if something is important to you, you keep asking. You keep on asking. If it's important, you keep on asking. But doesn't the Bible say something about repetition in prayer? Yes. It says, do not use vain repetition. Vain repetition would be just saying a bunch of words without meaning. Saying words by rote without them coming from your heart. But it did not say, do not use repetition. This story emphasizes repeating the petition. If it's important, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's persistence in prayer. Now, the other account is in Luke 18. Jesus spoke a parable. He said there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming shall weary me." Now, God is not like the judge in every respect. This judge didn't fear God or care anything about man. God cares about us. Every comparison somewhere along the line will break down. But what is Jesus teaching here? Isn't he teaching persistence? It isn't that God gets weary because we ask him. He's not like the judge in that respect. But he recognizes something that is important to us, and he responds to persistency. So keep on knocking and keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Prayer will not give up. This man that came to Jesus said, "Lord, come down and heal my son." The Lord said, "You're just interested in miracles." He said, "Lord, come down, heal my son." He would not give up. 6, prayer is expressed in confidence. When this man made his request and Jesus said, "Go home, your son lives," he relaxed. James chapter 1 says that when we pray, we are to ask in faith, nothing wavering. When we ask something of God, we need to ask that it be within who he is and his will. Because he's not going to violate who he is. He's not going to go against his will. But beyond that, I don't know anything that God might not do or would not do. If it's not contrary to his will, not contrary to his nature, he will do it. And the point of emphasis is that we need to pray with confidence. 7, we need to know that prayer has been answered, and we know that by faith, and then we know it by experience. You see, the Bible teaches us to pray, and it teaches us that God answers prayer. So we know by our faith that God wants us to pray, that he hears and answers prayer. But when we've walked with the Lord for a while, we have seen prayer answered in our lives, and we know it experimentally as well as because the Word teaches us that. Now, we must let the Word of God stand in judgment of our experiences rather than our experiences standing in judgment of the Word. You know, a person can say, "Well, you know, I feel it right here in my heart, and I know the Bible says something entirely different, but I still accept this." That's not what we're talking about. When God teaches us to pray and God says, "I'll hear your prayers and I'll answer your prayers," we can know that he'll carry through with what he has said. And can you cite any incident in your life where God answered prayer? I'm sure you can. And then at the end of the story, prayer includes praise. "Your son lives." And the father himself believed, in his whole family. Can you imagine what happened when he got home? His little boy was at the point of death, and now he's well. Can you imagine the rejoicing that went on? Okay, does anybody want to add a comment this morning? Anybody want to ask a question that Jerry can answer? Anybody? Look at the bottom of that second page. It's looking ahead. Each week on these sheets, we're putting some questions to be asked that have to do with our next week's study. I hope you'll take those seriously and look ahead and see where we're going, what we'll be talking about in the following week. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for the day you've given us. We thank you for opportunities that the Lord's Day brings. And we thank you for our time together today. Would you be with us in every way in the days ahead? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.